Well, let's take up our Bibles, the Word of God given to us for our instruction and encouragement. And let's open to John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. This will be our text for this morning. We're working through the Gospel of John, and last week we saw John the Baptist fully introduced to us, and we came to grips with the greatness, the human greatness of this man, John the Baptist, whom God chose to be the initial witness for Jesus, and really thus an example and the type of all witnesses of Jesus, even ourselves, primarily in John the Baptist's humility. And as he sought to deflect every attention away from himself and onto Christ. As we saw last week, John the Baptist had three primary purposes: to announce that the Messiah would soon come, to call people to prepare themselves in their hearts by repentance from sin, accompanied with baptism in water. And finally, John's purpose was to actually point out Jesus when he came, positively identify him. And so the Baptist has been out there in the wilderness fulfilling his purpose for some time now. And finally comes the big moment, his final purpose to actually identify the very person of the Messiah himself, the moment he's been anticipating, waiting his entire life, even the very moment he was born for. Well, what would he say? What words would he use when the long-expected one suddenly appeared? And John the Apostle records this moment for us here in these six verses of our text. And I want us to hear them for what they are. They really are the culmination of 6,000 plus years of human history longing for the one who will ultimately solve our problem. The one who would crush Satan's head and set all things right. This is the one John is about to point out. And so may we hear these words with a sense of trembling and rejoicing over the one John was sent to announce. Follow along in the text as I read these words. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, quote, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Before we turn our attention to these two titles that John gives to Jesus, the Lamb of God and the Son of God, I want us to consider a few important details in the text itself that give a bigger picture here. The first detail I want us to look at is the time sequence that the Apostle John records here. This is actually one full week in the life of Jesus, and you find it in the references you see at the very beginning of verse 29, "the next day." This is the next day after the day that John spoke with the Jews as they came to question him about what he's doing out there. The next day, the very next day, was when he pointed out Jesus. And then notice verse 35, "the next day," that's the day after that. And so we have a sequence of events here, and I've just put them there. You don't have to write all that down. You can just follow it in the text yourself. Day one was when John disputed with the Jews, or the Jews disputed with John. Day two was when Jesus came and was pointed out by John. Day three is Jesus calling his disciples to himself, or following John the Baptist's instruction, probably John the Apostle and Andrew, and then finding Peter, and then beginning verse 42, or verse 43, Philip and Nathanael. That was day four. It's a two-day trip to Galilee where he went, so he travels to Galilee, and then on day seven, the wedding of Canaan. This is a full week in the first week of Jesus' ministry, if you will. It's just not only just an interesting detail, but it also helps us to recognize that this introduction of Jesus happened after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. If you remember, there's a 40-day period where Jesus, after his baptism, went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That period happens just prior to this particular week here. So this introduction of Jesus as the Lamb of God is not the day that he was baptized by John. That had happened 40 days, or 41 days, I guess you'd say, earlier. And then this now is John introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. And notice in verse 32 and 33 how John speaks in the past tense. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So this is something John's relating on that day that had already happened in the past. So it was at Jesus' baptism that John saw the Spirit descending on Jesus, not this day. And here he just testifies to that fact. Just an important detail in the text here. Second, I want you to notice that John says he did not know Jesus. Verse 31, I myself did not know him. And again in verse 33, I myself did not know him. Now, we do need to understand that John the Baptist's mother was a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. So it is very likely, actually, that John did know Jesus. But John is not saying he didn't know him at all. He's simply saying he did not know that he actually was the coming one. But even to this, I think I would ask, well, how can that be? Jesus was virgin born. Angels announced his birth. Wise men came from afar and gave him gifts. How could he not know all that was said to Mary and Joseph about Jesus? I think that's a valid question. But details like this in the gospel record, rather than causing us somehow to distrust what the gospel record actually says, and somehow the reliability of the scripture is called into question, I think these kind of details should make us grapple rather with, not with some mistake maybe that's in the scripture, but rather with the absolute commonness that was surrounding Jesus' life. And this is why John could not fathom that Jesus, his relative, probably a cousin or second cousin, was actually the Messiah. I mean, Jesus wasn't out there as a kid bringing little birds back to life or getting 100 on every math quiz or always making the three-point shot. There was nothing particularly special about Jesus' upbringing except that he did not sin. Despite the spectacularness of his birth and the angelic appearance to the angel and the visit from the wise men, the proclamation of Simeon and Anna there in the temple, for 30 years now, Jesus has been in backwoods Nazareth working as a carpenter. As the prophet Isaiah said, he had no stately form or majesty that we should esteem him. His humanity, his commonness was palpable, such that even his brothers did not believe in him, even when he began to do miracles. They just could not square him in their eyes with who he said he was and who they knew him to be for 30 years now. Friends, this is the one whom John points out. John himself could not recognize him if God had not given to John the Baptist an unmistakable, visible, immediate sign. And this is just the extent of Jesus' humanity. He was truly human in every way,
yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what a precious truth this is, not only as Hebrews 2 says, so that He might come to our aid as we are being tempted, but also as the psalmist says in Psalm 103:14, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He has walked this path that we're walking now. I think we should take that from this text. Third, I just have to say it, the Holy Spirit is not a bird. John says that I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And I think it's become very popular in modern and even past generations to paint and picture the Holy Spirit coming as an actual dove. Now, I will admit, Luke actually gives even more detail that would point in that direction, or seems to. Luke 3:22, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And yet, we need to take both what John is saying and the other writers record, and especially what Luke records, and just affirm what it says, but not affirm anything more than it says. The Spirit came, there was a bodily form there, and yet it was in some way like a dove lighting on a person. And that's all John the Baptist is trying to describe. The Holy Spirit did not become a bird. And what Jesus and John saw here, and it seemed only the two of them saw at Jesus' baptism, was that the sky parted where they could see into heaven itself, and the Holy Spirit came in some sort of bodily, corporeal form and hovered over and lighted over Jesus in something that John the Baptist says, I mean, it was like a dove was there hovering. There were no feathers. There was no beady little eyes. There wasn't actually a bird. It was just something that was as a bird. Kind of like on the day of Pentecost, when tongues of fire came and hovered over all the believers there who were about to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was just a visible sign. And this was the identifying sign that God had given John. The Holy Spirit Himself will descend and remain on him. It wasn't a dove that flew overhead. It was the Holy Spirit in a bodily form, and you couldn't miss it. And in case maybe you did, a voice from heaven, God Himself, spoke, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist says, "I got it. I got it. I saw heaven opened. I saw the visible form of the Spirit. I heard the voice of the Father." If anyone has any temptation to entertain non-Trinitarian thoughts, here's the Father and the Spirit and the Son all in different persons all at the same time. So, let's do away with the imagery of the Spirit as a bird, or actual bird. It's just He had a bodily form and alighted, hovered over Jesus, kind of like a dove would. Fourth, I want you to notice that the Spirit remained on Him. An important detail in the text and language here, the reason it's important is so similar to many Old Testament passages in which the Spirit came uniquely upon a person, and that's the language. The Spirit remained or came upon them, empowering them for some particular service. It's worth noting that Luke 4:1 says, after Jesus' baptism, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the apostles declare, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with Him. So Jesus is said to be full of the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And I think this makes us ask the question, did Jesus need the Holy Spirit in order to do the miraculous deeds that he did and say the divine words that he said? Did he need the Holy Spirit? And I think we would naturally say no. Jesus is not only truly human, but he is truly God. And like we might need the Holy Spirit to empower a life of without sin, and especially in the apostolic days, they needed the Holy Spirit to do miracles. Jesus, being divine, didn't technically need the Holy Spirit. And so, why did the Holy Spirit come and remain on him? Why is it said that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of power? Well, I would put this in the same category of why Jesus prayed and prayed so often. Did Jesus need to pray to the Father? He has eternal communion with the Father. Just by God's wisdom, though, Jesus' life would not only demonstrate the kind of perfection that none of us would ever attain to and would satisfy God's righteous standard, but also his life would serve as an example to us of exactly the life that we are to follow. We're not to pattern our life after the Apostle Paul or after the Apostle Peter or after Augustine or after Jim Elliot or any other person other than Jesus Christ. If any of those men pattern their lives or live in a pattern-worthy way, it's only because they are patterning themselves after Jesus Christ. Jesus' life is our pattern. And I think these kinds of statements help us understand. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, he did the works he did as an example to us that only in the power of the Holy Spirit can we live a life pleasing to God. I think this is why Jesus himself, when he came down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John, John objected. I'm baptizing people to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah and for the forgiveness of their sins. It's not right. It's out of order for me to baptize you. And what did Jesus say? John, it is right. This is what the Lord desires. It is in this way that we will fulfill all righteousness. This is how the Father has sent me to live. If men were baptized in water to identify with the coming one, then I'm going to be baptized in water to be identified with them. Jesus is our example. Well, with those details in mind, let's come to the actual introduction itself, how John introduces Jesus. And it consists of two titles, the Lamb of God and the Son of God, but each of them followed by a corresponding work. And if, again, we're to properly understand and respond to Jesus, then I just think we need to fully grapple with and take into account these two titles, which John the Baptist, this was his big moment, and it is these two titles that he gives us. According to John the Baptist, these two titles are a sufficient introduction of Jesus. First, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The title is Lamb of God, but the full title is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think this title, the Lamb of God, has become so ingrained in Christian terminology and thought and worship throughout the centuries, and rightfully so, that sometimes we might fail to really hear it as those who heard John the Baptist the first time. We tend to knee-jerk to the most common idea of what John is saying here, that I think we may miss the full sense of this broad statement that he makes about Jesus as the Lamb of God. I think there are two primary senses in which John gave this title. First, what seems to be right on the surface there is that Jesus would be and is the sacrificial offering of God. The connection in the Jewish mind between a lamb being sacrificed and sins being taken away is immediate and obvious. From the opening chapters of Genesis, God slaughters an animal to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve. He only accepts an animal sacrifice from Abel, rejects Cain's offering. And codified in the Jewish law through Moses were continual animal sacrifices, which are said to atone for the sins of the people. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the whole culmination of that argument there in Hebrews is in 10:4, that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin fully, finally, once and for all. Bulls and goats can't be an appropriate substitute for men. And yet, Hebrews 9:26 gives the great statement that Jesus has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God, a Lamb unblemished and spotless, as Peter says, not put to death for his own sins, but as John says, for the sins of the world. And so John the Baptist speaks prophetically here about Jesus' ministry of taking away sins by offering himself to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And yet I think it is appropriate to ask of this text, whose sins? Whose sins does John the Baptist say are being taken away? Very plainly, he says, the world. And if we've been tracking along through John thus far, we hear the world, and we know what John the Apostle means when he puts that down. It is not just humanity, but it is humanity in rebellion against its creator. And so we hear statements like this, and I think we need to think carefully. We need to think theologically. What does the rest of the scripture teach us about this phrase, this title? I think when we hear world in expressions like this, it's helpful to think in terms of a clarification. It means all human beings without distinction, but not necessarily all human beings without exception. All human beings without distinction, meaning any kind of human being, every kind of human being, every person, and yet not every person, every single individual without exception. Every type of person, but not every single individual. Some will reject Jesus all their lives, and they will pay the penalty for their own sin in eternal torment away from the presence of God. The scripture plainly teaches that. Jesus' death does not atone for those people's sin. Jesus died for the sins of the world means without distinction. Any sin can be covered. Any sin can be confessed and repented of and forgiven and taken away. There's no distinction like that. Any sin against God and His Word is enough to bring the wrath of God. There's no distinction there. And there's no distinction that every sin can be forgiven. Historic theologians speak also in terms of Jesus' death in two other clarifying terms. They say Jesus' death would be both sufficient and efficient. Sufficient meaning for any sin. But the term efficient, or maybe better understood, effective, but only effective for those who believe in him, or any other category that you might associate with the redeemed of God, those God chose, those who repent of their sins, those who are baptized, etc. It is efficient for those who would believe in him and confess his name in faith and repentance. These out of the world, Jesus would take away their sins such that they do not have to pay for them themselves. There's a third term I want to add here, and that is a term exclusive, and that Jesus' death is the only sacrifice for sin in the world. God has provided no other means to take away the sins of the world except Jesus and his sacrifice for sins. I mean, Jesus himself plainly said it, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. This is the Christian truth. This is our confession, and this is our celebration, that Jesus is our Savior. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who by his choice and by his gospel and by his Spirit intersecting my life, he has brought me to humble repentance and faith to confess his name and to be eternally saved. This is the glorious confession of every Christian. And oh friend, I hope you know the Lamb of God in that way. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so certainly God intended John the Baptist's words to convey this sense of the Lamb of God who takes away sacrificially the sins that are in the world being effective for his people. And I think there's good reason, though, to say not only did John mean that, but by the way John phrases this, I think John meant more than that. By this saying, I think he also introduces Jesus as the humble servant of God. Lambs were often the prescribed animal in many sacrifices in Israel, but I think it's worth noting, I've been reading through Leviticus lately on the reading plan for the year. Some of you have been reading with me. And there are very particular animals for particular sacrifices. And if you care to go delve back into the early chapters of Leviticus, you will find that lambs were not the prescribed offering for sin. They were prescribed for many offerings, but for guilt and sin, particularly the Day of Atonement, it was bulls and goats. And that's why we hear referenced in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats are not sufficient to take away the sins of men. So while the connection between Jesus as the Lamb of God and his role as the full and final sacrifice is a general one, it's not really a specific one. Other scripture writers point to him as the Lamb and the Lamb of the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. But I think by the way John gives this to us here for two reasons. One, the lamb was not really the sin sacrifice. That I think we can take the general imagery of a lamb as a sacrificial offering, but not narrow it down to that alone. I think we need to allow John to speak broader than that, to refer to a lamb the way in which the Old Testament scripture also often refers to a lamb. Four particular ways in which the Old Testament scripture and conceived of a lamb. One, a lamb was humble, almost insignificant creature. It really just existed to benefit others. In the nation of Israel, it was used for sacrifices, but it was also used for its wool. It was eaten. It's just a humble little creature. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. I came to be beneficial to others. A lamb also is under constant care and direction. Jesus told Peter in John 21 that his role as an apostle was to tend my lambs. And the primary role of an elder and pastor in the local church is that of a shepherd. Jesus not only is the good shepherd, but he's being pictured by John here as a lamb who, during his life on this earth, would be constantly praying to the Father and always doing what the Father said. Constant dependence under the constant care and the voice of his Father. Third, lambs were known to be easily afflicted, both with disease, straying off, and the prey of wolves. And Jesus told his own disciples, Luke 10:3, that he was sending them out into this world as lambs in the midst of wolves. And Jesus would be, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, led like a lamb to the slaughter by the Jews. John was prophesying the kind of life Jesus would live, a life like a lamb. And fourth, lambs were the picture of God's special people, a common metaphor in the Old Testament for the Jewish people themselves. And here Jesus is the monogenes, as we saw in the introduction, the special one of God, the unique and only begotten of God, the beloved Son. He would be like the Lamb of God. Could it be that Jesus is not just pointing, or John is not just pointing to Jesus' death as the Lamb, but his entire life as the Lamb? The powerful Word of God, the light of men, came and took on flesh and lived as a lamb. John's been crying out all along about the coming one. Prepare for the coming one. Repent of your sins. He's coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will separate the evil from the good. You must prepare yourselves. He's greater than I am, so great that I can't even unstrap his sandal. And yet now I point him out to you. Look, he's standing right there. And everyone's looking and trying to figure out who he's pointing to. He has no aura about him. He's not even looking very vigorous. He's actually looking kind of gaunt, as if he hasn't eaten food for 40 days. He has no stately form or majesty about him that we would clamor to him, because he did not come to be served. He came to serve. Humble, like a lamb, the simple servant of God. And yet, with this picture, John adds the fuller title, who takes away the sin of the world. How could such a humble one, a man standing there like the rest of us, how could he take away the sins of the whole world? The word John uses for take away is not the word that was normally used for, like, remove off of, like a sacrifice would do. It would take away your sin. Anaphero was the Greek term that was commonly used when a sacrificial offering removed the sin off of you and atoned for it. John didn't use that term. Rather, he used the Greek term iro, which is a broad general term that just means to take away and remove something. It's removed, it's taken away. It doesn't have anything to do particularly with any kind of offering for sin. It just means to purge or lift away, as if I said, there's rebellion in this room, and I'm going to purge it from this room. Now, what might I mean by that? Well, I might mean that I'm going to find the rebels, and I'm going to work with them and get the rebellion out of their hearts. But it also means that I might take the rebels and send them out of this room. We will have no rebellion here. That's the general sense of the word take away. Purge, remove. This man standing right here is going to remove all the sin from the world. And there will be no more sin. And this is exactly the vision given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Jesus in chapter 5 is pictured there as the Lamb who was slain and yet worthy to come and take the scroll from the hand of the one who sat on the throne and break its seals and open the scroll and begin to pour out those seals and those bowls and those judgments on the world and progressively remove sin and sinners from this world until in the end sin and death and Satan and all the cowardly, faithless, detestable murderers, fornicators, idolaters, sorcerers, and all liars are removed from among humanity forever. This is the full vision of the Lamb that John is picturing as he prophetically says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For those who receive him, who believe in his name, verse 12, their sins will be taken away by atonement in his sacrifice for them. But for those who do not receive him, though he is greatly patient with them now, allowing them the opportunity to repent, if they persist in their sins, they will be taken away eventually with their sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John's not finished yet. He adds another title in verse 34. The Son of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, this one you see here standing in front of you, he is the very Son of God. He's not just some prophet. He's not some exalted man. He's the very Son of God. I've been telling you, I baptize with water, but among you stands one already. He's already here, one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. To baptize means to immerse or dunk. That's just what the word means. And that's why John was out there in the middle of the river, because it had enough water to dunk people in the water. But symbolically, baptism has two primary functions. The first is to identify. My PowerPoint this morning. There we go. Okay, here we go. Baptize, identification. Those who were baptized in the water by John, they were identified with what John was saying. They agreed with what he was preaching, and they were preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. I'm with John on this, is what they said by walking down into the water, having confessed their sins. It's also used symbolically like this in 1 Corinthians 10. Those who came out of Egypt with Moses were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They followed Moses through the sea. With Moses, they followed the cloud wherever it led. They were baptized with, identified with Moses in that. So baptism equals identification, but baptism also equals purification. In order to be identified with John, you had to confess your sins. And the dunking in the water symbolized the forgiveness of your sins, John said, the washing of your sins away. The water didn't actually wash the sins away, and the dunking in the water didn't do it either. It was just that it symbolized what happened as they confessed their sins to God. John's baptism was entirely symbolic. It didn't actually do anything. And that's why he says, I baptized you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This won't be symbolic. This will actually do something for you. It will identify you permanently with God. It will make you God's own. The Spirit coming, transforming your life, and it will purify you in that He will give you a new heart and He will empower you to live the life that God has called His people to live. Jesus would immerse you in the Holy Spirit, not outwardly, but inwardly. And you'd be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And it wouldn't be a momentary event like John's. It would be a permanent event, Ephesians chapter 1. As Jesus told his disciples, John 14, 17, the Spirit will not just be with you, He will be in you. All who, Acts 2:38, repent of their sins and identify themselves outwardly through water baptism in with the name of Jesus Christ. They trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They would be baptized with the Spirit, not only giving them a new heart, but a permanent indwelling for a continual inner transformation. And so if Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who has the authority to take God's own Spirit and give the Spirit to people? I mean, only God Himself. Only the Son of God has the authority to baptize with the Spirit. And thus John says, there He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Son of God who gives His Spirit into your heart to transform you and save you. Only this one. And He's standing right there. What a powerful introduction. What a glorious picture of our Lord. This is the one who stands before us in the Word of God. Before us this morning. See Him. Recognize Him. Worship Him. Rejoice in Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. This is what John would have us respond. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are amazing in our sight. Though You, the very Son of God, You came in humility to be the servant of God, the very Lamb who would offer His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Oh, we thank You that You are the one who takes away sins. Not only positionally before God, but by Your Spirit progressively in our hearts. Oh Lord, we ask for ourselves that You would continue this work, that Your Spirit would be strong in us, that You would, by Your own Spirit, cause us to yield to Your Spirit such that we would give all of ourselves to You. Lord, this morning as we come and we take of Your table, remind us of the day of our baptism when we stood and publicly confessed and were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and renew our allegiance to You, our yieldedness to the Spirit, and our ability to bring glory to You in this world. We pray it for Your sake. Amen. Well, let's prepare our hearts now to come to the communion table of Jesus. It's just like water baptism. The bread and the cup here are symbolic. They point us to the true reality, though. The Lamb of God serving us by giving Himself, His body and His blood, to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice. We who are instructed to take the bread and the cup, we've been drawn by the Spirit to receive the Son in faith and repentance. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We who take the bread and the cup, the Spirit already resides in us and is progressively leading us to follow Christ. And thus, we are instructed to come worthily to this table. Not only positionally worthy, which we must be, we must have confessed Jesus as our Savior and Lord, but also personally worthy, without holding on to any sins that we will not confess to God, nor having any sins against our fellow man that we have not made right. So let's take a moment and just each assess our heart, whether we belong to Jesus or whether we're walking with Jesus. And if you find any sin against God in faith and worship of Jesus, confess it right now. And if you find a sin against your fellow man that you cannot make right, the instruction in Scripture is, let the bread and the cup pass you by today. Oh, in anguish, in grief at not being able to outwardly express what positionally is true of you. And yet, don't profane the table of the Lord by not having right relationship with your brother or sister in Christ, and yet claiming, I'm all good with the Lord. No, just let it pass you by with an intention, I will go make that right as soon as possible. And if you find yourself not in allegiance to Jesus Christ, then this table won't put you there. Only your heart crying out to God for the regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus provides, the full cleansing that is associated with faith and repentance in Him. Let me ask those who are serving us to come now and to prepare to pass this bread and cup among us as we take time to prepare our hearts.